As it was announced, this morning's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis 24, verses 10 through 14. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 24, verses 10 through 14. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. That was Genesis 24, verses 10 through 14.
Good to be here this morning. As always, we're appreciative of everyone who is present, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you are here this morning. We hope that you feel comfortable, surrounded by loving brethren. If you have any questions at all about anything that I say this morning, you certainly can ask me. I'll give you a Bible answer to your Bible question, or at least I'll do my very best. But I'm sure there's someone sitting right next to you that could do the same thing. But we're certainly glad that you're here. We've been having many visitors recently. We always have visitors, but we never take you for granted. We're certainly glad that you're here this morning. It is especially good to see the Etheridges here. We appreciate seeing them here this morning. Fred's always been a real encouragement to me over the years, even when I was holding gospel meetings here. So it is always good to see Fred and Loretta. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. The southern kingdom of Judah has been taken away into captivity, and so they are living in exile in a foreign land. They are filled with discouragement and despair. Somehow they think that God has forsaken them. They don't seem to realize that it is not God who has forsaken them, but it is they who have forsaken God. Still, God is a very merciful God. And so he did not forsake them. He has not left them alone at all. He knew exactly where they were and what they were going through because he is the one who put them there. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, God addresses his exiled people in verses 1 through 14 of this context in Jeremiah 29. And we read that passage on last week. We used it as a launching point, and we'll do so in the next several lessons, to introduce a lesson or series of lessons entitled, How to Live Our Lives in Exile. And you might recall, last week, we simply dealt, number one, the first thing that we need to do as we live in this land of exile is always remember that God is with us. And as long as we do that, that will give us the courage not to live in fear or be dismayed. And we'll always remember and recognize that God will strengthen us, that he will help us and uphold us as we live our lives here in exile. Now we want to look at the second lesson in this series of lessons. And we're going to be emphasizing the importance of living our life with resolve. We need to resolve simply to live our life. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. But again, the children of Israel, as they are over there in exile in Babylon, they are getting all kind of wrong information. They are thinking somehow that everything is going to be all right in the near future. And so you'll notice in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verses 5 and 6, that will be where we take our lesson from this morning, God says to them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and multiply there and do not decrease. What is the message he's given them? He is simply telling them, live your lives. They were a little bit stagnant because they were getting bad information from false prophets who were telling them that they were only going to be there in Babylon for just a little while. A man by the name of Hananiah was saying, you'll only be captive for maybe 2 years at the most, and then you're going to be able to go back home. And God says that he doesn't have my word. The fact of the matter is, he was lying to them. And so God tells them through Jeremiah that they would be there in this exile for 70 years. And so what they needed to do is just settle in and live their lives. Don't ponder on the past. Don't sulk in your suffering or meander in your misery. And whatever you do, don't waste your time worrying about what ifs. Simply get up and move on and start living your life. That's the message that God is giving to them. And it is a message, once again, that is applicable to us. Remember, we are in exile. As I said last week, we're not in exile because of punishment. We're not being punished, but we are in exile from the standpoint of being far away from home, from the standpoint of living in foreign territory, surrounded by hostile enemies. We are in exile. And that message that God gave to his people back then is a message, again, that we need to understand. We, as we live in exile, we need to resolve to live our life. We don't need to dwell in the past. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the problems of life. We understand that this world that we live in is full of sin. That's just the way it is. We know that there's going to be trials and tribulations. We already know this. We know that there is going to be temptation. We know that we're going to be tested. Those things are inevitable. As we live our lives in this place of exiles, there are going to be bumps in the road. There are going to be obstacles that are in the path. That's just the way it is. But we can't allow those things to overcome us. Through it all, we need to determine in our minds that we're going to live our lives. The question is, what kind of lives are we to live? How are we to live our lives in this place of exile? We want to look at three things very quickly here this morning along those lines. First of all, we must resolve to live for God. That's the mentality that we have to have each and every day. As we live in this world, remember this place of exile, as I just said, there's all kinds of sin. We're surrounded by it. The allurement is there. We have to determine wherever we are, wherever we go, whether you're at school or on the job or whatever it is that you're doing, we have to resolve in our hearts and our mind that we're going to live for God. And we can't allow anything to cause us to do something that is going to put that relationship with God in danger. And fortunately, we have an example of a man who was actually one of the first exiles. And of course, I am referring to Daniel. And you remember in Daniel chapter 1 and at verse 8, the Bible says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Notice the word there, resolve. It means to reach a firm decision about something. Let me ask you, who did he reach that decision with? And the answer is, of course, himself. He made up in his mind. Long before he decided, he determined, he had a fixed purpose that he was not going to allow himself to be defiled. And what's behind that was his long-standing attitude of wanting to please God. And that's how he would live in exile. And we see, as we travel through the book of Daniel particularly, you see that that plays out over and over and over again. He was going to live for God. And he would not allow anything to prevent him from doing that. That was his decision. His firm decision was to live for God. That is the same way that we must live in this place of exile. We understand that, again, as long as we are living in a secular world, there are going to be people who criticize us, who have negative things to say about us when we strive to do what's right. And that, no doubt, was the case with Daniel. We've often pointed out that there's no doubt Daniel had to overcome some peer pressure. You can just imagine what some of the Babylonian teenagers, and keep in mind, that's what Daniel was. He was just a teenager, no older than 18, maybe a little younger than that. We know that Daniel ends up spending the bulk of his life in Babylon. He ends up serving under four emperors. But this is the very beginning of it. And in the very beginning, he made this determination. The King James simply says he purposed in his heart. He made that firm decision. But those Babylonian boys, they must have come along and said, "Daniel, who do you think you are? Do you think that you're better than we are? You won't even eat the food that we eat. In fact, you won't even eat the food that is meant for the king." They probably thought, "We don't even eat that food very much. And now you won't eat that food." And don't forget about even the other Jewish boys that must have been with him. We're not talking about the three that he was closest to, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They were like him. They had resolve as well. But there had to be several other young Jewish teenagers who came over in the captivity as well. Only they were willing to eat of the king's table. Their attitude probably was, "Daniel, why are you trying to mess everything up for us? Why are you rocking the boat? You're going to end up causing us to lose this privilege that we have. Just go along, eat the food, and go forward." But Daniel wouldn't do that because he wasn't worried about popularity. He didn't care. In fact, when we continue through the book of Daniel, we know he didn't care about prospering from a physical standpoint. He didn't care about power that he might accumulate if he lived in a certain way or did certain things. He didn't care about any of that. The fact is, he determined in his mind that he wouldn't allow anybody or anything to get in the way of his relationship with God. That's how you live in this place of exile. If we're going to survive, we're going to have that same resolve, that same decision making, that same determination that we're going to live for God no matter what. I don't care what the people on the job think about me. I don't care what people in the world who live by worldly standards, I don't care what they say. They may call me narrow-minded. They might make jokes about me. I don't care about any of that. Because the center of my life is God, and I'm living my life for Him. I'm resolved to do that. That's called conviction. And Daniel had that. Everyone here this morning, you serve God for some reason. It's either because of preference or conviction. Now, there's some people who won't serve God at all. But that's probably not too many here this morning, because here you are. And so you're here for a reason. You want to serve God, but it's either preference or it's conviction. Preference simply has to do with personal choice. It doesn't go all that deep. To serve God with conviction, that has to do with a deep-seated passion that has resolution about it. Now, when criticism comes, and it will come, as I said a moment ago, in this secular world in which we live, we're going to be criticized. You can just trace it on the pages of inspiration. Those who ever stood for God in any capacity, there was somebody somewhere who criticized them. Sometimes it was family. Sometimes it was spouses. But they're going to be criticized. And here's the thing about criticism. If you're serving God because it's just your preference, it's just your personal choice, and that's it, criticism will move you away from God pretty quickly. Like, you might hang in there for a while, but sooner or later, because it's only a choice that you have, if it gets too heated or it gets too uncomfortable, you'll give that up. But criticism doesn't move the person with conviction. The person with resolve. The person who has made a firm decision to do something. Criticism isn't going to move that person at all. That was Daniel. The question is that us this morning? Why do you serve God? But you're going to be criticized. And we have to determine in our own hearts and mind that we are going to serve Him, live for Him no matter what. And that was Daniel. And when you turn over to the book of Daniel, and just turn over there for a minute, I want to read a little something. One thing that Daniel was doing is he was indeed, just like Jeremiah said, or God said through Jeremiah, he was living his life in Babylon. But I'll tell you what he wasn't doing. He wasn't being belligerent. He wasn't being rebellious as he lived in Babylon, not just here in chapter 1, but again, as you travel through the book, you find that he didn't break any laws. He wasn't doing anything that was going to upset the authorities. He wasn't completely rebelling against the government or doing anything like that. He was living his life, but he was doing it with kindness and with respect. And you can see that right here in Daniel 1 at verse 8. Do you notice there where it says, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He asked him, will you allow me to refrain from eating this food that's offensive to me, that's going to defile me? Would you allow me to refrain from that? Daniel didn't have to word it like that. There's not a few in the family of God who approach situations like this far more belligerently. Like, you're going to give me this day off of work or else. You're going to do this or that, and there's no real gentleness about it at all. If we're going to survive in exile, there may be times when we have to rebel, but it's not always, and it's not with regard to everything. And so Daniel, he was a law keeper. He went along. And in fact, if you look down here at Daniel chapter 1, and notice at verse 17, it says, as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. Now, the first part there, when it says that God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom, that had to do with Babylonian wisdom and literature. That was the plan of Nebuchadnezzar. The king, really, what the king was trying to do was assimilate these individuals into his culture. Now, I can tell you right now, Daniel and his three friends, they weren't having that. You can change our name if you want to, and that's what they did, but they weren't about to be assimilated. But they didn't rebel about it. Well, we never have them say, well, no, you can't change my name. They accepted that. Now, it's interesting, whenever they refer to each other in the scripture, they use their original names. But the point of it is, they just lived their life. They received the education that the king wanted them to receive in order to serve in the palace. And God blessed them for that. When you read further, it says, and at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And watch this. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So God blessed them. But the point of it is, they lived their life. They resolved to live their life. But they didn't do it in a rebellious fashion. They would keep the law as long as it didn't conflict with God's law. At the end of the day, Daniel was going to do what was favorable to God. That's what he would strive to do. But he did so in a respectful way. That's how we should live in this land of exile. But then there's something else. Number two, we must resolve to live industriously. And that, of course, is what God was telling his people to do in exile. Like, you go build houses and you plant your gardens. And you marry, you take wives and have sons and daughters, and you have those sons and daughters do the same thing. But they were to be active. They weren't to have a pity party and just dwell in loneliness and depression and not do anything. They were to live their lives. And that's what God wanted them to do, because let's not forget something. You have to remember, this goes back to last week's lesson. We have to remember the Abrahamic covenant. Don't ever forget that this kingdom, now they're in exile, they're far away from home, but they're still the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the promised seed, that is, the Messiah, would come. They had to survive. If God was going to fulfill his promise through them, they had to survive. And so God didn't want them just sitting around and just kind of, again, just being assimilated into the Babylonian culture. What he really wanted them to do is to establish a kingdom presence there in Babylon. So you go about your business. And you live your life, and you build your houses, and you plant your vineyards so you can care for yourself and take care of yourself, and you have families and have good homes and all of that, so they could survive, because God was planning to rescue them at the appropriate time, and they were to go back home and be that kingdom that God wanted them to be. But that couldn't happen if they ceased to exist in captivity. So he wanted them to be an industrious people. And the same thing is true with us in this land of exile. We need to be an industrious people. Like, we need to live our lives. We need to marry and have children and have good families. Now, the command for us isn't the same as it was for them. Like, you recognize, I think, that we don't have the responsibility of keeping a nation through whom the Messiah is going to come alive and well. So, marriage is a choice for us. But if you choose to marry, then you ought to strive to have the best marriage that you can possibly be, to have a magnificent marriage, to show the world what marriage really is all about. You husbands should determine to be the heads of your household. You ought to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You wives ought to submit to your own husband. The world ought to be able to clearly see God's appointed role for the husband and wives. And we ought to be the kind of parents that He wants us to be, raising up our children according to His will. We need to marry, but we need to have magnificent marriages. He would have us to be working, planting our gardens. But that just means, as it translates to us, you go out and work with your hands, have an occupation. But don't just be a worker, be the best worker you can possibly be. Be the best employer or employee that you can possibly be. Just establish a kingdom presence in whatever area where you are. Here, we are in Akron, Ohio. The world should know that we're here and that we are the kingdom of God, that we are the people of God, and we're living according to His will. And that's the best way to live. And people should see that in all the things that we do. The world should see us being citizens who always obey the laws of the land. We're not rebellious. The government can't tell me what to do. God put us here. Yes, we live in a sinful world, even a sinful place. The United States of America is a sinful country, but God put us here. And as long as we are here, we are to obey the laws again, as long as they don't conflict God's law. We need to respect the authorities, respect people who are in places of power or respect the position itself, and live our lives lawfully as good citizens. And mostly, though, we understand that the kingdom is spiritual today, and so the world should see us being spiritually industrious in the kingdom of God. We should be building up the kingdom by preaching the gospel to the lost. They should see us attending the services of the saints. They should see us putting His kingdom and His righteousness first before everyone else. The world should see Christ living in us. We should establish that kingdom presence wherever we happen to be. That's how we live. That's how we survive in this place of exile. We don't just shut ourselves up in our home and never talk to anybody. We don't allow, again, sadness or sorrow, depression, or just even the sin and the chaos and the confusion of the world to paralyze us. We need to live our lives. That's what God told the exiles to do back then. That's what He would have us to do now. And then one more thing very quickly. We must resolve to live our lives without regret. And what I mean by that is we need to live our lives now in such a way that at the end of our lives, we won't have any regret about it. Like, do you know how many people, I'm talking about people of God, that by the time they get to the end of their lives, they look back at what they have done or what they haven't done, and they're full of regret. I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done more of that. We need to live our lives now so that we don't have any regret when it starts getting to the end. I know we don't know how long we're going to be here. Like, we know that Christ can come back at any moment. And Jeremiah, they had some teaching about how long they were going to be in exile. It was going to be 70 years. We don't know how long ours is going to last. We not only don't know when Jesus is coming back, but of course, we don't know when we're going to die. And so what we need to do is, long as we are here, we need to live the best lives that we can, so at the end, we'll have no regret. Paul is an example of that. In this familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul has received a verdict. This is the second time that he has been in prison. He got out the first time. This time, there won't be any getting out. He knows it. He has received the sentence of death. But you don't hear any regret in his voice. You don't hear any fear in his tone at all because of the way he lived his life. He gives us three metaphors here that describes the kind of life that he lived. First of all, he said, "I have fought a good fight." That's how we live in exile. In this foreign place, as we have said, surrounded by sin, surrounded by corruption, how do we survive? We do it by fighting the good fight. And Paul was all about that. You might remember earlier in this book, in chapter 2, he told Timothy that he was to endure as a good soldier. Paul knew he was a soldier. And he also knew a little something about enduring, didn't he? Just think of all the things that Paul had to endure. We've read it in several places many times. He had to endure being forced to fast. He had to endure a shipwreck for a day and a night when he was in the deep. He had to endure being whipped, the lashes of the tormentor. He received 145 lashes. He was whipped on 5 different occasions. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned at least a couple of times that we know of. He had to go through all kind of hardship, but none of that could separate him from God. He was a good soldier. He endured, and he could look back at his life and he could say, "I have fought a good fight." Do you know that there are some in the body of Christ who don't want to fight? And that has always been the case. There is a passage that you're familiar with. It's quoted all the time, but a lot of times people don't know the background to it. It says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. But the background of that, some of you may know, was that the children of Israel, they had gone through the wilderness wandering, and they had arrived at the promised land. And two tribes, the Reubenites and Gadites, they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't want to go over there. They basically really didn't want to fight. And so they requested it, that the soil was good and fertile, and that this is just a fine place. We want to stay here. And Moses said, "That's not fair." Like, okay, you can stay here, but first you have to go over there, or at least when the fighting begins, you have to make sure you come and you fight with your brethren. And they said, "We'll do that." So Moses said, "All right, now, when it's time, you're going to have to put the hoe away. You're going to have to put down the shovel. You're going to have to come over here and fight." And they said they would. And Moses tells them, "All right, but if you don't, your sin will find you out." And, of course, we know how the story goes, and they did. And so we give credit to them. They went over there and fought, and afterwards they got their inheritance. Sometimes the people of God don't want to fight. They don't want the controversy that's involved. They want the sweetness. They want all of the blessings of Christianity without the sweat and without the blood, without the tears. They don't want to do the laboring part of it. They don't want to do the fighting part of it. The fact of the matter is that's just a part of the business here in exile. As long as we're here and as long as sin is present, there's going to be something for us to fight. There's going to be sin that we have to make a stand over. There's going to be false doctrine that we have to expose, sometimes among brethren. We have to be willing to fight. Are you willing to fight? Paul was willing to fight. How many confrontations did he have with false brethren? How many times did he have to wrestle with Judaizing teachers? How many times was he confronted by the heathens who had all kind of immoral practices? Paul was willing to endure it all. And at the end, he could look back at his life and say, I have fought a good fight. What about us? Is that how we're living in this place of exile? That's what we need to do. And then you notice, of course, he said, I have finished my course. Like, it's one thing to start the race. We have to finish. That's the only way we can get the crown. Remember, there's so many things in this foreign territory where we live that wants to impede our progress. So many obstacles, so many allurements, so many temptations. We'll not be able to say in the judgment day, Lord, at least I got on the track. That's good, isn't it? You're not going to get any credit for that at all. You have to finish the course. You have to keep on running. That goes back to the resolve. You need to have the determination. No matter what the devil throws at me tomorrow, I don't know what it's going to be. But whatever he throws at me tomorrow, I'm going to endure. I'm going to keep on running. That's what Paul did. We read about it. We see the things that he went through, and he never quit. So he could say, I have finished the course. And yes, he said, I have kept the faith. That's what we must do. The faith is the gospel of Christ. We must keep it. That means we must live by it. That means we must preach it to others. That means we have to defend it. We have to contend for the faith, as Jude said. Are you willing to do that? That's a part of keeping the faith. Oh, it's so much easier just to find a hiding place. And be real comfortable, not ever make any contact with anything. And it'll be so easy. Yes, but you're not living the life that God wants you to in exile. Paul did. He lived his life so at the end, he had no fear, he had no regret whatsoever. He could say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Again, the question is, what about us? Are we on the right track doing those things? That's how we survive in exile. Let's resolve to live our lives, but to live the right kind of life. The God-fearing life that's going to please Him so we can survive this exile. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do something about that this morning? Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. As I've often said, God has made it so easy to become a child of God. Like, it's not as easy as some people want to make it. Some people think you don't have to do anything. Just have a little bit of faith, little mental assent, and you're going to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is something that you have to do. Paul in Philippians 2 at verse 12 said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Even Peter on the day of Pentecost told the people, save yourself from this untoward generation. He wasn't talking about accomplishing some kind of meritorious work. He was merely saying, obey the gospel. That's how you save yourself from this untoward generation. You have to obey the gospel. That doesn't involve anything real strenuous, but it does involve something. Acts 2 at verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you must do this morning. You willing to do that? Willing to repent and to be baptized? If so, come forward. When the song is sung here in just a few seconds, come forward. We'll baptize you into Christ. Your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. And again, you'll be a new creature. You can do that right here, right now, this very day. If you have failed to live right as a child of God, repent and ask God for forgiveness. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. Do what you have to do to be restored. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.